But what sense does it make to suppose that the according to the image of God resides in the worst part of the composite human being? I mean in the body, as Celsus has taken it, that this itself is his according to the image. For if the according to the image of God is in the body alone, then the better part, the soul, is deprived of the according to the image, and it is in the corruptible body, which none of us says. But if the according to the image of God resides in both together, then it follows that God has to be composite and, as it were, himself made up of soul and body, so that the better part, the according to the image, would be in the soul, while the lesser part, corresponding to the body, would be in the body, which none of us says either. It remains then that the according to the image of God is to be understood as present in what we call the inner man, who is being renewed and whose nature it is to come to be according to the image of the one who created him. When someone becomes perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect, and hears, "Holy shall you be, since I, the Lord your God, am myself holy," and learning, become imitators of God, takes up into his own virtuous soul the characteristic marks of God. Then the body too is a temple, the body of the one who, in the according to the image, has taken up the things of God, who has such a soul, and who, through the according to the image, has God within the soul. Again, he strings together for himself yet more assertions, claiming they are given by us, assertions which none of the Christians who have any sense actually makes. For none of us says that God partakes of shape or of color, nor indeed does he partake of motion, he who, because his nature is fixed and stable, summons the righteous man to the same condition, saying, "But stand here with me." If, however, some expressions seem to present some kind of motion belonging to him, such as the one that says, "They caught the sound of the Lord God as he moved about in the garden when the day had grown cool," such expressions must be understood in the sense that God is conceived as moving toward those who have sinned, or else they must be understood in the way that God's sleep is spoken of figuratively, or his wrath, or something similar. But God does not even partake of being. Rather, he is partaken of rather than partaking, and it is by those possessing the Spirit of God that he is partaken of. And our Savior likewise does not partake of righteousness. Rather, being righteousness himself, he is partaken of by the righteous. The discussion concerning being is a lengthy one, and hard to see clearly, especially if being, properly speaking, is that which is fixed and incorporeal, so that it may be discovered whether God is beyond being in seniority and power, imparting being to those to whom he imparts it according to his own word, and to that very word itself, or whether he too is being. Except that he is said, by nature, to be invisible, in the passage concerning the Savior which states, "He who bears the likeness of the God none can see." And by the word invisible, the incorporeal is signified. It must also be inquired whether one ought to speak of him as the being of beings, and the form of forms, and beginning of the only begotten and firstborn of all creation, and beyond all these his Father and God. Now Celsus says of God that all things come from him, releasing all things from him in some manner I cannot fathom. But our Paul declares that all things proceed from him, are brought into being through him, and are directed to him, setting forth the beginning of the subsistence of all things in the phrase "from him," and their coherence in the phrase "through him," and their end in the phrase "to him." But in truth, God is from nothing. Since he says that he is not even attainable by reason, I distinguish the meaning and say, if by the reason within us, whether the inward reason or the uttered reason, then we too will say that God is not attainable by reason. But if, understanding, at the outset the Word existed, and the Word was present with God, and the Word was itself God, we declare that God is attainable by this Word, not being grasped by it alone, but also by whomever it reveals the Father to, then we shall be making Celsus's statement false, when he says, God is not attainable by reason. And the claim that he is not nameable also needs distinguishing. For if what is meant is that nothing among words and their meanings can represent the properties of God, this statement is true, since indeed many qualities are not nameable. For who can give names that mark the difference between the quality of sweetness in a date and the quality of sweetness in a dried fig? And who by a name can distinguish and represent the particular quality of each? It is therefore nothing surprising if God is not nameable in this way. But if you take nameable, in the sense that it is possible by names to represent something concerning him, so as to guide the hearer and make him understand, in whatever measure human nature can attain, certain things about God, there is nothing absurd in calling him nameable. And in this way, we shall also make the distinction on the point that nothing is comprehended by a name in respect of what it has undergone. It is also true that God is beyond all passion. So much, then, for this. Let us next look at his following statement, in which he puts words, as it were, into the mouth of someone who, after hearing these things, speaks as follows: "How then am I to know God? And how am I to learn the way there? And how do you show him to me? For as it is now, before my eyes you cast darkness, and nothing do I see clearly." Then, to the one who has raised this difficulty, he replies, as it were, and thinks he is giving the cause of the darkness upon the eyes of the one who spoke the foregoing, saying, "Those whom someone leads out of darkness into bright light are unable to withstand the glare. And so their sight is punished and harmed, and they suppose themselves to be blinded." To this, too, we shall reply that all those who gaze upon the base craft of painters and sculptors and image makers sit and are settled in darkness, unwilling to look up and ascend in mind from visible and all sensible things to the Maker of the universe, who is light. And everyone who has followed the rays of reason comes to be in the light, since he has shown from what great ignorance and impiety and lack of understanding concerning the divine these things were worshipped in place of God, and has led by the hand the mind of the one wishing to be saved toward the God who is unbegotten and over all. For the people who sat in darkness, that is, the nations, saw a great light, and to those sitting in the region and shadow of death a light has dawned, God Jesus. So no Christian answers Celsus or any of those who bring accusation against the divine word by saying, "How am I to know God?" For each of them, so far as is possible, has known God. And no one says, "How am I to learn the way there?" Since he has heard the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," and tasted, in walking that road, the good that comes of walking it. And no Christian would say to Celsus, "How do you show me God?" Yet this much Celsus said truly in the passage before us, that someone who has heard his words answers him, but seeing that darkness fills his utterances, says, "You cast darkness over my eyes." Celsus, then, and those like him, want to cast darkness over our eyes, but we, by the light of reason, dispel the darkness of impious doctrines. And the Christian might say to Celsus, who says nothing clear or striking, this: "I see nothing clear in your words." It is not, then, from darkness into a brilliant light that Celsus leads us forward, but he wishes to remove us from light into darkness, laying it down that darkness is light and light is darkness, and thereby falling under what was well said by Isaiah in this way: "Woe to those who call darkness light and light darkness." But we, once reason has opened the eyes of our soul, seeing the difference between light and darkness, choose in every way to stand in the light and wish to have no part whatever in darkness. And the true light, being alive, knows to whom its rays must be shown and to whom light must be shown, not withholding its own brightness on that person's account, but because of the weakness still present in that person's eyes. And if one must speak at all of eyesight being punished and harmed, to what else shall we attribute the eyes suffering this than to the one held fast by ignorance of God and hindered by the passions from seeing the truth? Christians, then, in no way suppose themselves maimed by the words of Celsus or of any alien form of piety. But let those who perceive themselves being maimed by following wandering crowds and nations that keep festival to demons come forward to the word who freely grants eyes, so that, just as the poor and blind who lay by the road, cured by Jesus after crying out to him, "Son of David, take pity on me," obtained through that pity eyes made new and whole, of a kind only the word of God could form. For this reason, should Celsus ask how we claim to know God, and by what means we expect to be saved through him, we will answer that the word of God, having become, to those who seek him, or to those who accept him when he appears, one who makes the Father known and reveals him, since the Father was not seen before the word's coming. Who else has power to save man's soul and lead it to the God over all, but the God who is the Word, he who was with God in the beginning? For the sake of those who clung fast to the flesh and had become what flesh is, became flesh, so that he might be received by those unable to see him as he was, namely as Word, and as being with God, and as being God. And spoken of in bodily terms and announced as flesh, It is to himself that he summons those who exist as flesh, so that he may first shape them according to the word made flesh, and thereafter lift them up to behold him such as he was prior to becoming flesh, so that they, having profited and climbed up out of the introduction given through the flesh, might declare, "Even though we once knew Christ according to the flesh, we no longer know him in that way now." He became flesh, accordingly, and upon becoming flesh, he pitched his tent among us, without remaining apart from us. And having pitched that tent and taken up existence among us, he did not stay fixed in his original form, but having brought us up onto the rational high mountain, he displayed to us his own glorious form together with the brightness of his garments, and not his form alone, but also that of the spiritual law, namely Moses, who appeared in glory together with Jesus. And he showed us also all prophecy, which does not die even after the becoming man, but is taken up into heaven, of which Elijah was the symbol. And whoever has beheld these things might say, "We beheld his glory, a glory befitting an only begotten Son from a Father, brimming with grace and truth." Celsus, for his part, has rather crudely invented what he imagines we would say in response to his question, "How do we suppose we shall come to know God, and how shall we be saved and brought to him?" But we would say what has already been set out above. Yet, Celsus says, we answer by plausible guesswork, and he claims to record our answer as running thus. Since God is great and hard to behold, he sent down to us here, having put his own spirit into a body like ours, so that we might be able to hear from him and learn. But the God and Father of all is not the only one who is great in our regard, for he has imparted also of himself and of his greatness to his only begotten and firstborn of all creation, so that, being himself the image of the invisible God, he might also preserve the image of the Father in his greatness. For it was not possible for something to be a well-proportioned, if I may so call it, and beautiful image of the invisible God, without also representing the image of his greatness. But our God too, in that he is not a body, is invisible. Yet to those able to see with the heart he is visible, that is, with the mind, and not with just any heart, but with a pure one. For it is not right for a defiled heart to look upon God. Rather, that which is capable, as is fitting, of beholding the pure must itself be pure. Let it be granted, then, that God is also hard to behold. But he is not the only one hard for anyone to behold, his only begotten is too. For God is hard to behold, word, and in this way wisdom too is hard to behold, the wisdom in which God has made all things. For who is able to behold the wisdom in each single one of all things, the wisdom by which God has made each of all things? It is not, then, because God is hard to behold that he sent the Son as one easy to behold. Celsus, not understanding these things, spoke as though from the person of us. Because it was hard to behold, God cast his own spirit into a body like ours and sent it down here, so that we might be able to hear from him and learn. But as we have shown, the Son too, though hard to behold, inasmuch as he is the Word, God, through whom all things came into being, also tented among us. But if Celsus understood what we say about the Spirit of God, and that, as many as are guided by God's Spirit, these are sons of God, he would not have asserted, as if speaking for us, that God took a spirit belonging to himself, placed it within a body, and dispatched it to this place. For God is always imparting a share of his own spirit to those able to partake of it, and it does not come to be present in those who are worthy by way of cutting off or division. For the spirit that belongs to us is not a body, just as fire is not a body either, the fire that is said to be God in the phrase, "Our God is fire that consumes." All these expressions, indeed, are used figuratively to represent, by means of familiar and bodily names, the intelligible nature. And just as, if sins are said to be wood and grass and stubble, we will not say that sins are bodies, and if acts of manly virtue are said to be gold and silver and precious stone, we will not say that acts of virtue are bodies. So too, even if God is said to be a consuming fire of the wood, and the grass, and the stubble, and every substance of sin, we will not think of him as a body. And just as, when he is called fire, we do not think of him as a body, so too, when God is called spirit, we do not say that he is a body. For it is the custom of Scripture, in contradistinction to things perceptible by the senses, to call intelligible things spirits and spiritual. As, for instance, when Paul says, "But our competence comes from God, who made us competent to serve a new covenant, a covenant not bound to writing but to spirit. For the writing brings death, while the spirit brings life, by letter, he named the sense-perceptible understanding of the divine writings, and by spirit the intelligible understanding. So it is, then, also in the phrase, God is spirit. Since both Samaritans and Jews carried out what was commanded by the law in a bodily and typological way, the Savior said to the Samaritan woman, "A time is approaching when it will be neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that they worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him are bound to worship in spirit and truth." By these words he taught that one must worship God not in flesh and with fleshly sacrifices, but in spirit. For indeed, by analogy with in spirit, one might understand that to serve him in an intelligible way is itself, in a sense, to be spirit. But also, one must worship the Father not in types, but in truth, which came into being through Jesus Christ after the giving the law through Moses. For as soon as one turns to the Lord, and the Lord is that spirit, the veil lying on the heart is stripped away whenever Moses is read. Since Celsus has failed to understand what is said concerning God's spirit, for a merely natural person does not accept what belongs to God's spirit. It is folly to him, and he cannot to know them, because they are examined spiritually. He links this to his own idea, supposing that when we say God is spirit, we differ in no way from the Stoics among the Greeks, who say that God is a spirit permeating everything and holding all things within its embrace. For while the oversight and providence of God does pervade all things, it is not like the spirit of the Stoics. And providence embraces and contains all the things it oversees, yet it does not contain them the way a body contains, in which case what is contained is itself also a body, but as a divine power that has embraced what it contains. Now, according to the Stoics, who say that the first principles are corporeal and therefore corrupt all things, and thereby risk corrupting even the God who is over all, unless this seem to them altogether too absurd a consequence, even the word of God that descends as far as men, and the very least of things, is nothing other than a corporeal spirit. But we, on the contrary, endeavor to show that the rational soul surpasses every bodily nature, being an incorporeal and invisible substance. And so the divine word, through whom all things came to be, could not be a body, he who arrives first, so that all things might come to be through the word, extending not only to men, but even to what are reckoned the very smallest things and governed by nature. The Stoics, then, consume all things by fire. But we do not know of any incorporeal substance that is consumed by fire, nor do we hold that the soul of a man, or the being of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, is dissolved into fire. Hence it is said in vain by Celsus, as one ignorant of the things of the Spirit of God, that since the Son, who has come to be in a human body, is a spirit from God, the Son of God himself could not be immortal. Then again, he confuses his own argument, as though some among us would not agree that God is spirit, but rather that his Son is, and he thinks he has met the point by saying that spirit has no such nature as to endure forever, just as if, when we call God a fire that consumes, he were to answer that fire has no such nature as to endure forever, not seeing in what sense we say our God is fire, and of what things he is a consumer, namely of sins and of wickedness. For it befits a good God, once each person has been shown to be the kind of contender he has proven himself in the contest, to consume wickedness with the fire of punishments. Then again, he takes up for his own purposes what is not said by us, that it is necessary that God should have breathed out his spirit, and that from this it follows that a bodily resurrection was impossible for Jesus, since God would not have taken back, stained by thee of the body by nature. It is foolish, then, for us to respond to arguments as if they were ours when they are not ours. Then, going on to repeat himself, after saying a great deal above and mocking the birth of the God from a virgin, to which we responded as far as we were able, he says, "But if the God wished to send down a spirit from himself, what need did he have to breathe it into a woman's womb? He was already able to fashion human beings, since he knew how, and to mold a body around this one too, without casting his own spirit into so great a defilement. Done that way, it would not have been disbelieved if it had been sown from above at once." And he says this because he does not understand the virginal and pure begetting, and the coming to be, free from any corruption, of the body that was going to serve for the salvation of human beings. But the man who sets out the Stoic doctrine, while not even pretending to have learned the teaching about indifferent things, supposes that the divine nature has been cast into defilement and has been defiled, whether it came to be within a woman's body until the body was molded around it, or whether it took on a body, doing something rather like those who suppose that the sun's rays are polluted by the mud and foul-smelling bodies they touch, and do not remain pure even there. And if, according to Celsus's own hypothesis, the body had been molded around Jesus apart from any begetting, would those who saw the body not immediately have believed that it was not from a begetting? For what is seen does not report its nature either, nor whence it came to be. For instance, if, by hypothesis, there were some honey that was not from bees, no one could tell this from taste or from sight, that it is not from bees, just as what is from bees does not show its origin to sense perception either, but experience shows that this is from bees. Likewise, experience also teaches that the vine gives rise to wine. Taste alone does not reveal that it came from a vine. In the same manner, then, the perceptible body does not report the manner of its coming into being, but you will be led to what is said by means of the things in the heavens, whose existence and brightness we perceive by seeing them. Yet perception surely gives us no clue as to whether they are things that have come to be or things that have not come to be. Indeed, sects have arisen even about these matters, and even those who say they have come to be do not agree among themselves about how they have come to be. For perception does not suggest this about them either, even if reason, forcing the issue, discovers that they have come to be, concerning the manner in which they have come to be. Then, next, he goes back over what he has already said many times about Martian's opinion, and in part sets out Martian's views truly, and in part has misheard them. And it is not necessary for us to respond to this, or even to refute it. Then again, he brings against himself both the arguments for Martian and those against him, saying which of the charges they escape, and which they fall into. And when he wishes to plead for the argument that claims he was prophesied, so as to accuse Martian and his followers, he says plainly, "How will it be shown that one who is punished in this way is a son of God, unless this has been foretold about him?" Then again he jests and, as is his custom, mocks, introducing two sons of gods, one of the demiurge and another god according to Martian, and he depicts their single combats, saying they are like those of quails and the theomachies of the ancients, or that, being useless through old age and given to raving, they do nothing to one another, but let their children fight. What then he said above, this we will say back to him. What old woman singing a child to sleep would not be ashamed to say such things, as this man says in the book entitled The True Word? For he ought to have engaged the arguments in earnest, but instead, abandoning the substance, he plays around and clowns, thinking he is writing mimes or some jokes, not seeing that such a manner of arguing works against his own purpose, since he wants us to abandon Christianity and attend to his own doctrines, which, had he set them forth with dignity, would perhaps have been more persuasive. But since he mocks and plays and clowns, we will say that it was from a lack of dignified arguments, for he neither had them nor knew them, that he fell into such great nonsense. Next after this, he says that, since a divine spirit was in the body, it certainly ought to have differed from the rest in some way, either in size or beauty or strength or voice or striking impressiveness or persuasiveness. For it is impossible that one who possessed something divine beyond the rest should differ from others in nothing. Yet this man differed from no one else, but was, as they say, small and ill-formed and ignoble. It is clear also in these matters that, whenever he wants to accuse Jesus, he speaks as one who trusts the scriptures that seem to him to provide grounds for accusation, citing what comes from them. But wherever, according to those very same scriptures, one might think the opposite is said to what is taken up for accusation, these things he does not even pretend to know. It is indeed written, admittedly, concerning the body of Jesus having become ill-formed, but certainly not, as he has stated it, ignoble as well. Nor is it clearly shown that it was small. The passage stands thus as recorded in Isaiah, prophesying that he would come to dwell among the many not in comely form, nor with any surpassing beauty. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We proclaimed him in his presence as a little child, like a shoot rising from parched earth. There is no form to him, no glory we looked upon him, and form he had none, nor was there beauty in him. Rather his appearance was held cheap, falling short beside the sons of men. Did Celsus, then, hear these words, since he thought they would be useful to him for accusing Jesus, but no longer paid attention to what is said in the 44th Psalm, in what manner it is said? Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your comeliness and your beauty, and bend your bow and prosper and reign. But let it be granted that he had not read this prophecy, or that, having read it, he was led astray by those who misinterpret it as not being prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. What will he say, then, also concerning the gospel, in which, having gone up onto a high mountain, he was transfigured before the disciples, appearing to them clothed in glory at the moment when Moses and Elijah, having appeared in glory, spoke of his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem? Or if a prophet says, we looked upon him, and form he had none, nor beauty, and so on, and Celsus accepts that this prophecy refers to Jesus, then he is blind in accepting what is said, and does not see that it is powerful evidence that the one who seemed formless was the Son of God, since it had been prophesied many years before his birth that his very appearance would be so. But if a different prophet says that comeliness and beauty belong to him, does he no longer want that prophecy to refer to Jesus Christ? And if the Gospels made it plainly evident that no form was his, nor any beauty, and his appearance carried no honor, being lesser than the sons of men, one might say that Celsus had said this not on the basis of the prophetic text, but on the basis of the Gospel. But as things stand, given that it is neither the Gospels nor even the Apostles who show, no form was his, nor any beauty, it is clear that he is compelled to accept what comes from the prophecy as being true of Christ, which no longer allows his accusations against Jesus to proceed. Again, too, the one who says, since a divine spirit was in a body, it surely ought to have differed from the rest in some way, whether in size, or voice, or strength, or the power to astonish, or persuasiveness. How did he fail to see the way in which his body's difference lay in what was possible for those who saw it, and for that reason appeared in whatever form was useful and fitting for each person to behold? And it is not surprising that matter, which is by nature changeable and alterable and capable of becoming whatever the craftsman wishes, is receptive of every quality the artisan wants it to have, at one time bearing the quality by which it is said that no form was his, nor any beauty, and at another time being so glorious and astonishing and wondrous that the onlookers who went up with Jesus fell on their faces at the sight of such beauty, three apostles. But he will say these things are fictions and no different from myths, like the rest of the wonders concerning Jesus. To this point, then, we have already given a defense at greater length earlier. But the account also has a more mystical dimension, declaring that Jesus's different forms should be traced back to the very nature of the divine word, which does not appear the same way to the many as it does to those able to follow it up onto the high mountain, as we have explained. For to those who are still down below and not yet prepared to make the ascent, the word has no form nor beauty. For to such people, his form is without honor and deficient beyond the words produced by men, who are figuratively called in these passages the sons of men. For we would say that the words of philosophers appear far more comely, being sons of men, than the word of God proclaimed to the many, which also displays the foolishness of the proclamation. And because of the apparent foolishness of the proclamation, those who look only at this say, we beheld him, and he possessed neither shape nor comeliness. Yet to those who have received the power to follow him, and in following to go up with him onto the high mountain, a more divine has a form which people see, if someone is Peter, having received within himself the church's building from the word, and having attained such a condition that no gate of Hades will prevail against him, since he has been raised up through the word from the gates of death, so that he might announce all the praises of God in the gates belonging to the daughter of Zion. And if there are some who have taken their origin from great-voiced words, who fall short in no way of intelligible thunder, and his garments below are other than these, they are not white, they are not like the light, but if you go up onto the high mountain, you will see his light and his garments. The garments of the word are the wordings of Scripture, these sayings are the clothing of the divine thoughts. As then he himself appears otherwise below, and once he has gone up is transfigured, and his face becomes like the sun, so also his clothing, so also his garments. When you are below, they are not radiant, they are not white. But if you go up, you will see the beauty and the light of the garments, and you will marvel at the face of Jesus once transfigured. But observe whether the same thing is not also to be learned about the Savior in the Gospels. For the things concerning his birth, as he is traced by genealogy from Abraham and begotten from David's seed according to the flesh, belong to the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. But the more divine and greater of the things that would be said about him, even those reported by himself, John declares, so that indeed I do not think the world itself could contain the books that would be written. For this failure of the world to contain the books that would be written must not be understood, as some suppose, on account of the sheer quantity of writing, but on account of the magnitude of the matters. The magnitude of the matters being such that it is not only incapable of being written, but cannot even be reported through a tongue of flesh, nor signified in human languages and voices. Hence Paul too, when he is about to learn the more divine things, passes outside our earthly world here and is caught up into the third heaven, so that he might be able to hear the unspeakable words from that place. For the things spoken here, and reckoned to be the word of God, are reported once the word has been made flesh, and, insofar as he is God, with God, has emptied himself. This is why the word of God, upon the earth, since he has become man, we see in human fashion. For always in the scriptures, the word became flesh, that he might make his dwelling among us. But if we recline upon the breast of the word made flesh, and are able to follow him as he goes up onto the high mountain, we will say, we beheld his glory, though perhaps some others, apart from those who reclined upon his breast and followed him onto the high mountain, will say, we beheld his glory, but will no longer add glory as of an only begotten from a father, full of grace and truth, for this utterance befits John and those like him. And according to another, loftier account, those who have been able to follow closely in the footsteps of Jesus, as he ascends and is transfigured away from his condition on earth, they will see his transfiguration according to each scripture. As it were, the Jesus who appears to the many being the plain sense of the text, while the one who goes up into a high mountain and is transfigured is seen only by the very few of the disciples, and by those able to follow him up to the heights of the topmost and loftiest mind, which contains the sayings of the hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God foreordained before the ages for the glory of his righteous ones. But how could Celsus and those hostile to the divine word, examining the claims of Christianity with no love for truth, grasp what was intended by the different forms of Jesus? I mean also the different ages, and whatever was done by him both before his suffering and after his rising from the dead. Next, Celsus says something of this sort. Moreover, if God, like the Zeus of the comic poet who wakes from his long sleep, wanted to rescue the human race from evils, why on earth did he send this spirit, as you call it, into one single corner? He ought to have breathed it into many bodies alike and sent it out over the whole inhabited world. But the comic poet, playing the fool in the theater, wrote that Zeus, once woken up, sent Hermes to the Athenians and the Spartans. But do you not think it more ridiculous still that the Son of God should have been sent to the Jews? Notice here too the tastelessness of Celsus, who unphilosophically takes a comic poet playing the fool and compares the God who fashioned the whole universe, our God, to the Zeus in his play who, once woken up, sends Hermes. We have already said, in what came before this, that God did not send Jesus to the human race as though rousing himself from a long sleep, but rather, having now allotted for good reasons the plan concerning the incarnation, he has forever been benefiting the human race. For nothing good has ever come about among men without the divine word visiting the souls of those who were able, even for a short time, to receive such workings of the divine word. But even the visitation of Jesus, which appears to have been confined to one corner, took place for good reason, since it was fitting that the one foretold by the prophets should come to those who had learned of the one God, who read his prophets, and who were being taught of the Christ that was proclaimed, and that his coming should fall at the moment the word was destined to spread outward from a single corner across the whole inhabited world. For this reason, there was no need for many bodies to appear everywhere, nor many spirits like that of Jesus, so that the entire inhabited world of men might be lit up by God's word. That single word was sufficient, rising like the sun of righteousness, to dispatch from Judea the rays that reach the souls of those willing to accept it. But if someone longs to see many bodies filled with the divine spirit, serving, after the pattern of that one Christ, the salvation of men in every place, he should consider those everywhere who teach the word of Jesus soundly and with an upright life, who are themselves also called Christs by the divine scriptures. In the text, "Touch not my Christs, and do no evil among my prophets." For indeed, as we have heard, that an Antichrist is coming, and we have learned no less that many Antichrists are in the world. Likewise, since we know that Christ has appeared among us, we perceive that many Christs have arisen because of him in the world, who, in a manner analogous to him, have loved righteousness and hated unrighteousness. And for this reason God, his God, has anointed them too with the oil of gladness. But he himself, having loved righteousness and hated lawlessness beyond his companions, has received the first fruits of the anointing, and, if one may call it so, the whole anointing of the oil of gladness, while his companions, each according to his capacity, have shared also in his anointing. For this reason, Christ being the head of the church, Christ and the church together form one body, the oil upon the head has come down upon the beard, the symbols of the perfect man Aaron, and this oil has gone on coming down to the hem of his garment. And I have said these things in response to the indecent statement of Celsus, who said that God ought likewise to have breathed out many bodies and sent them into every part of the inhabited world. Now the comic poet, making sport, has depicted Zeus sleeping and being roused from sleep and sending Hermes to the Greeks. But let reason, which knows that the nature of God is sleepless, teach us that God administers the affairs of the world according to the seasons, as reasonableness demands. And it is no wonder if, because the judgments of God are great and hard to expound, untaught, souls go astray, and Celsus along with them. There is therefore nothing laughable in the fact that among the Jews, among whom the prophets arose, the Son of God was sent, so that, beginning from there, he might rise up in body, in power, and in spirit for the inhabited world of souls, which no longer wished to be without God. Next, after this, Celsus thought it especially inspired from the beginning to speak of the Chaldeans as a nation, from whom the deceptive science of casting nativities has been distributed among mankind. But Celsus also ranks the Magi among the most inspired nations, from whom the magic that takes its name from their nation has come, to the corruption and ruin of the rest of the nations who make use of it. As for the Egyptians, earlier on, even according to Celsus himself, they were shown to be in error, since they have solemn enclosures for what are reckoned sacred, but inside them nothing but monkeys, crocodiles, goats, asps, or some other creature. Yet now Celsus has thought fit to call the Egyptian nation two most inspired, and inspired from the beginning, perhaps because they have made war on the Jews from the beginning. And the Persians, who marry their mothers and have intercourse with their daughters, seem to Celsus to be a God-filled nation. And so too the Indians, some of whom he said earlier had even tasted human flesh. Yet none of this kept him from saying not only that the Jews, especially those who acted in ancient times, were not most inspired, but that they would perish immediately. This he already says about them as if he were a prophet, not seeing the whole of the venerable ancient constitution of the Jews as God's dispensation, and how, by their trespass salvation has come to the nations, and their trespass is the wealth of the world, and their failure is the wealth of the nations, until the fullness of the nations comes in, so that after this all, whom Celsus does not understand, Israel may be saved. But I do not know how he can say of God that the all-knowing one did not know this, that he sends his son to evil men who would sin and would punish him. But he seems, for the moment, to have willfully forgotten the argument which says that Jesus Christ foresaw by the divine spirit all that he would suffer, and that God's prophets had prophesied it. And these facts imply no ignorance on God's part. He knew perfectly well that he was dispatching his son to wicked men bound to sin and to punish him. Yet immediately he says that this very point had long ago been stated by us in our defense as something foretold. But since our sixth volume has now reached an adequate scope, let us bring the argument to a close at this point and begin, God granting it, the seventh, in which he thinks he is answering our claim that the prophets foretold everything concerning Jesus. Since these matters are numerous and require a longer treatment than can be given to them here, we were unwilling to break off the discussion, being pressed by the size of the book, nor, in order to avoid breaking off the argument, were we willing to make the sixth volume excessively large and beyond due measure.